Let's turn to the prophet Zechariah as we continue our series in Zechariah, going chapter by chapter. We're getting towards the end now. This evening we'll look at Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah 13. And remembering our place in this book and what's happening as Zechariah is proclaiming these things throughout this book. Zechariah, you remember, is a post-exilic prophet, one of the prophets after the exile to Babylon. They have returned now, the remnant, to the promised land, and the temple is being rebuilt, but they are still very much a small group and very discouraged in many ways. Israel is not what it once was in the days of Solomon, and certainly the days of everything that it deteriorated to be after the breaking of the kingdom. They are a people now who need encouragement, and Zechariah has been sent by God along with Haggai to proclaim to them the things that would happen in the future, to encourage them to be people of hope. And so we want to hear again what God has to say to us as we hear these ancient prophecies. Zechariah chapter 13. Let's hear now God's word. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. So for the reading of God's holy word. There's a famous hymn by the 18th century English poet William Cowper. It looks like William Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, with which many of us are probably familiar. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We won't sing it this evening, but perhaps we'll sing it next evening. Cooper wrote that hymn after years of struggle of mental maladies and depression, even suicidal thoughts. His mother had died at the tender age of when he was at the tender age of six. Later in life, his father and his stepmother both died, and a short while later, his best friend had drowned. And always struggling with depression to some degree, at this point, Cooper collapsed mentally and found himself in an insane asylum, in a mental institution, and found himself with no hope and a place of much darkness and despair. And it was during that time, through some providential circumstances, that Cooper came into contact with the gospel and to an understanding of the gospel, and ultimately in true faith in Jesus Christ. And he found his hope, he found his relief in the fact that God loves him through Jesus Christ. And the proof of that is what Christ had accomplished in the cross and in the resurrection, and ultimately in his blood that cleansed him from all his sins. And so he wrote this hymn in connection with Christ's passion, particularly as it is in connection with these prophecies here in Zechariah 13. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, vile as he, washed all my sins away. Cooper came to know the comfort of the gospel, and so has every true Christian. There is no true Christian who does not know the comfort of being forgiven, the comfort of the good news of what Christ has accomplished by His blood and by His resurrection. There is comfort in knowing that we have a good shepherd who is stricken for us, whose veins ultimately opened up a fountain of atonement so that our sins, and not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin has been removed from us. There is comfort in the good news of knowing that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and this fountain that has been opened for us. And now God is our Father and hears our cry. And we are not abandoned by Him. There's comfort in these things. And it's good news that came to Cooper, and it's good news that comes to us this evening, for it is good news that the prophet Zechariah proclaims. Zechariah is proclaiming a day. He keeps saying, on that day, on that day, on that day. What day? This day that he sees in the future, when Messiah comes, when all things are right, when evil is put away, when God's people are rescued, when everything is as it should be, when all of the disappointment and discouragement and suffering and sadness of this present evil age are gone forever. Zechariah is proclaiming on that day when God's sword of justice will come and put away all that causes defilement. On that day. He's been saying this chapter after chapter, and he says it a lot here in chapter 13. He proclaims good news on that day. And this day that he is proclaiming was fulfilled, at least in part, by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And there are four things that he proclaims in this chapter that we should give our attention to this evening, give our ears to. First of all, the sword that strikes. The shepherd that was stricken, the sheep that are scattered, and the sheep that are saved. Let's give our attention now to these things. First of all, the sword that strikes. Zechariah tells his contemporary audience, again, it's the remnant of Judah, the remnant of Israel, really, there in the land, that a day was coming when all idolatry would be cut off by the sword of the Lord, would be put away forever. Verse 2, and on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. The cleansing of which he spoke in verse 1, which we heard about a few weeks ago, would be accompanied really by this cutting off of idolatry. In order for there to be cleansing, there would also be a cutting off of idolatry, because Israel's need of cleansing ultimately came from their attachment to idolatry. Idols are an abomination in God's sight. God is not okay with them. He hates idolatry. It's the thing He hates the most. It goes all the way back to the garden. Ultimately, the sin of Adam and Eve was a sin of idolatry. A sin of putting something before God. And that something, in their case, was ultimately themselves. Turning the self into the idol. And that's what we do as sinners, of course. We worship ourselves. We're all narcissistic to some degree. We're all self-lovers, inward-driven. And it's idolatry. But anything that we put before God, it can be very good things, ultimately is an idol. And this is what God communicated so clearly, crystal clearly, to Israel at Sinai, putting it in the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Not that there are other gods, but you want to make them to be gods. I am the only God. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And their idolatry, of course, brought defilement to the land. It brought curses from that covenant at Sinai. It drove them out of the land in exile because of their idolatry. And idols, it's whatever it is that we worship, whatever it is that we give our devotion to before God, before Christ. Even as Christians, we're not immune from this. We're not free from the propensity to make idols. Even as Calvin said, we still remain partly unbelievers in this life, and our hearts are still idol factories, always cranking out little idols that we bow down to. And they can be good things, not necessarily bad things. It doesn't mean that you have a wooden image in your room and once in a while you feel the urge to go in there and sacrifice your burrito or whatever to the idol and give some homage to it. No, it can be anything. It can be a good thing. It can be our families. If we put the family before Christ and say, well, that comes first before my obedience to the Lord, it's an idol. It's a false god. If we put our vocations, our jobs before Christ, we are Christians first, Christians. Maybe we should just start saying Christians. It would maybe make it more clear to us. I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. It's an idol. Our possessions, anything. Well, we are idolaters by nature, and we need cleansing. This is why David, being confronted with his own idolatry of putting sex before God and his own desires before God, being confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he cries out in Psalm 51, repenting of his idolatry that ultimately led to murder and adultery and lies. What does he say? Wash me. He needs cleansing from his idolatry. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, that little plant that you dipped into the blood of the lamb and put on the doorpost and the lintel during Passover. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. The problem with idolatry is that it merits God's wrath and justice because it's ultimately spiritual adultery. It's his wife going after another man. So he doesn't like it. But here in Zechariah 13, we hear of a sword coming, cutting off idolatry. A sword, even as a sword was brought out to prevent those first two idolaters, Adam and Eve, from re-entering the Garden of Eden, separating them from a holy God, turning every which way so that they could not enter, and it was flaming, held by cherubim, preventing them from coming back and eating of the tree of life, a sword of God's justice. Well, Zechariah speaks of a day when God's sword of justice will strike and cut off all idolatry among His people. All idolatry. And idolatry that was ultimately connected to false prophets. There were false prophets in the land. Those false shepherds that Zechariah has been speaking of, and so many of the other prophets speak about, you know, who came and they told the people what they wanted to hear. They told them things that were popular. Things that would get them going. Not necessarily what was true, but what they wanted to hear. They were the first masters of pop culture and media, pitching something to you, making you think, oh, I'm just giving you news, when in fact they were selling something and they were getting rich. False prophets in connection with idolatry is what Zechariah talks about here. We find that God said, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13, that He would send false prophets out among the people so that the people of God would be tested to see if they would remain faithful to Him and faithful to His Word, discerning what was true. Listening not to necessarily what was popular and what tickled the ears, but to what God had proclaimed so clearly in His Word. And we find here Him speaking of a time that would come when all of it would be cut off. No more idolatry. No more false prophets. The land will be free from all that. No more testing. No more difficulty in that way. It'll be nice when that happens, won't it? It'll be nice when there are no more false prophets in the land. There's still false prophets running around today. False prophets telling us of a date when Jesus Christ will return. And people still buying into it and paying money to put billboards around San Diego County. False prophets getting rich off of the ignorance of people. A missionary in the URC who was in Topeka, Mexico, was telling me of a very rich man in Mexico who has essentially begun a cult, but it began as a Pentecostal church, and he supposedly gets messages from God and tells you to give him your money and that then sell your house, for example, and give me whatever you make in equity, and God will bless you as a result. And people are buying into this out of their ignorance. And we're all familiar with that kind of thing. It happens even here in the United States with the health and wealth gospel. False prophets. People turning inward, hoping that they're going to get some kind of material gain or hoping that they're going to get some kind of favor before God if I just manipulate Him in this way, and they turn to idols. False prophets also, who are liberal theologians who deny the authority of Scripture. Paul warns of all of this. He tells us in Colossians chapter 2, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Anyone who is claiming authority and speaking the Word of God, yet twisting it, and not speaking of His whole counsel, sin, wrath, judgment, in connection with grace, mercy, and the good news, atonement. He's a false prophet. It'll be nice when they're cut off. Zechariah promises that a day that's coming when there will be no more false prophets. They'll be put out of business forever. The Lord promises a day when they'll be cut off from the land. His sword of justice will fall upon them. His justice will be so complete that even the false prophets will be killed by their own parents. That's the imagery that the prophet is giving. That doesn't mean literally necessarily, but that's the picture. Verse 3, "And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies." There'll be such a disdain for the false prophets and for idolatry that the false prophets themselves will be ashamed to say that they were one of these charlatans, one of these prophets. They'll try to conceal their identity, as Zechariah points out in verses 4 through 6. They'll fear justice and try to appear as a farmer or something else. They won't put on the hairy cloak, which would identify them as prophets, and they'll lie about their vocation. They'll use evasive answers when they're questioned about the wounds on their back, which was probably a reference to the pagan rituals that went on and the self-mutilation and things like Baal worship. They'll lie and say, "Oh no, I didn't. I got these from the house of my friends when we were messing around. I didn't get this from being a false prophet." The point of all of this is that there is a day coming when evil will no longer be the popular thing, the pervasive thing, the norm for this world. There's a day coming when it will be cut off, when the sword of God's justice will fall upon idolatry and false prophecy. It'll be as complete, even far more complete, than what Jesus did when He went in and He cleansed the temple and got rid of the idolaters, essentially false prophets, the money changers, and cleansed His temple. Well, He will do it again one day when He cleanses His whole cosmic temple, this whole universe, with the sword of His Word. But notice then in verse 7 that this sword that is called upon by God, "Awake, O sword, awake." We expect it to go out against the false prophets. We expect some brutal scene here, like we have in the book of Revelation. God hacking away the heads of the false prophets and blood going and birds coming and gorging on their flesh. That kind of stuff. But no, that's not what happens. The sword instead is turned upon the shepherd. And this brings us to the second thing, the shepherd who was stricken. Verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." And then the Lord tells the sword, "Strike the shepherd." Why? Who is the shepherd? And why is the Lord striking him with his sword? Well, the shepherd, according to Zechariah, notice, is the man who stands next to me. That is, stands next to the Lord. The Hebrew word here is a word for companion, or really a word that could be used for peer. He stands next to He is the companion of Yahweh. He is the peer of Jehovah. Well, this, of course, is God the Son, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the man who was with God and who is God, God made flesh, the Good Shepherd. You see, woven into this prophecy here is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity is revealed in the Old Testament, subtly at times, but certainly revealed. And here the Father says of His Son, "This is my shepherd, the man who is my companion, the man who is my peer." Why would God judge His own good shepherd? Why would He judge His Son? Instead of turning His sword upon the false prophets, instead of turning it upon the wicked and ungodly, instead He turns it upon the one in whom there is no wickedness, no ungodliness, only righteousness. He turns it upon His own Son. Jesus applied these very words to Himself, remember? In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. The night when He was betrayed, the night before He was crucified, He said to His disciples, "You will all fall away because of Me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And He said, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." In other words, Jesus understood this prophecy to be speaking of Himself. He understood Zechariah 13 to be about Him. All the Scriptures ultimately are about Him. He is the point of the Bible. And He is the shepherd of whom Zechariah spoke. And the cross is His striking. And this verse from Zechariah 13, it shows what the New Testament declares everywhere. It was God's will that Christ be slain so that that fountain would be opened up. And there would be cleansing so that we would be washed of the filth and the iniquity of our sin, which is unacceptable in God's sight. This is the way of God's great rescue plan. This is why human history has been allowed to continue, because of this good shepherd who would be stricken at the cross. This good shepherd whom God was pleased to smite, to afflict, to strike. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. Isaiah had prophesied centuries before. Christ is the shepherd who is the peer of the Father. He's the one who stands next to the Father, who, as Paul says in Philippians 2, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is that good shepherd, Christ, who made that covenant with the Father before the world was even made, what we call in theology the covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And the Son was obedient to those conditions, obedient to the Father. He made Himself nothing. Not that He was anything less than the Father, but He made Himself a servant. He made Himself a shepherd of the sheep and one who would be stricken for us so the fountain would be opened. The Son came to accomplish the work the Father gave him to do. But why? What was the point? Why? It's so important that we understand why. You know, many of us can attest to growing up hearing about how Jesus died for my sins. And then we say, but what does that mean exactly? Why? And we have questions sometimes. Sometimes that we don't want to ask in front of seminary students or your pastor or Dr. Horton or whomever. And we're embarrassed. And we think, well, why didn't God simply make a second Adam, a new man who was perfect, like the first Adam, without him having to be God? And those are legitimate questions. They're good. They're not strange, abstract, theoretical. Those are important questions that get at the heart of the gospel. And it shows that we're actually loving the Lord with our mind when we ask questions like that. Not every question is good. There is such a thing as a dumb question, by the way. And I've heard a few of them, but I won't say by whom. But most questions are very legitimate, important. Most questions are necessary. And what we find is one like this is necessary to explore a bit. Why did God the Son have to come in the form of a man? Well, it's a good question that's been asked through the centuries and has been answered through the centuries. And for example, it was answered in the 11th century by Anselm of Canterbury in his book Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, that classic theological case for the necessity of Christ's incarnation and substitutionary death. And basically, in that book, Anselm argues that God's justice requires that sin be paid in full, right? But because God's majesty is infinite, well, sin, it demands an infinite penalty. And the problem is how can a finite creature who is not infinite, he's finite, how can he offer infinite compensation? Now, only human beings, being fallen, owe God this compensation. But only God is able to pay it. Therefore, the Savior must be both God, able to pay, and man, the one who needs to pay. And that required God the Son to assume human flesh. It required a shepherd, a Messiah. As man, Christ paid to God the debt of men. And as God, He had the means with which to pay it. And so in order for our debt to be paid, we needed a shepherd who was both God and man, and one who would be stricken by God's sword of justice for us. And that shepherd is Jesus. There is no other Jesus but that shepherd. He said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. But the striking of the shepherd, it also meant the scattering of the sheep. Notice that, the third thing, the scattering of the sheep. There's the sword that strikes the shepherd who is stricken, but then there's also the sheep who are scattered. The second part of verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The striking of the shepherd, when it comes to Zechariah's prophecy, it will mean a time of trial and difficulty and testing for God's people, during which many will perish. And again, remember what Jesus said on the night before He was crucified. He applied this to Himself and His own disciples. He said, I'm going to be stricken, and you will be offended. You will be scattered. And that's exactly what happened, right? Jesus went to the cross. There was that valiant moment there where Peter tries to wield a sword, and he's a theonomist for about 30 seconds, and the Lord tells him to put it away. And he said, Peter, I can bring all the angels in the world. You don't need to be Rambo. And what happens after that? They all flee. They flee. And Peter himself, it's interesting, isn't it? He kind of assumes the role of the false prophet whose justice is God's justice is about to annihilate. We find him lying about his vocation, lying about his identity when he's warming himself by the fire. People say, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? No, not me. And even begins to use fisherman language and cuss and try to pretend as much as possible he's not a disciple of Christ. They all fled. They were scattered. It shows us once again that God's Word is reliable, going from Old Testament promise to New Testament fulfillment. And yet the scattering of the disciples was also representative of the whole nation of Israel and its apostasy. It's important for us to catch that. Because what happened after Christ's crucifixion in AD 33? Well, it's not even a generation later, and the Romans come and raise Jerusalem. There's no more temple. In AD 70, the whole flock of Israel is scattered. The old covenant was done. And they've been scattered all over the world. And that's interesting because Paul talks about how there will be a remnant of Israel saved. How Jews continue to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this as I was in the airport in Milan a few days ago and saw a huge number of Hasidic Jews, of Orthodox Jews, and I was watching them, and one young man, he had the beautiful black garments and the striking black wide-brimmed hat and the long beard and the sides of the hair that are not cut, all according to, at least as they understand it, conformity to Old Testament law. And he removed his jacket and he had the phylactery from Deuteronomy 6. You know, you shall bind these words on your forehead, on your wrist. You shall write them on your doorpost. Meaning, of course, that you're to catechize and you're to know them. You're to think about them all the time. Doesn't mean you're supposed to make refrigerator magnets necessarily. But if that helps, it means you're to do family devote. It means you're supposed to be following this thing right here that your pastor puts out each week. Fathers. And we're commanded to do that. It's not optional. That's what that means. But for Orthodox Jews and Hasidic Jews trying to keep to the strictness of the letter of the law, when they hear, bind these words on your wrist, well, when he took his jacket off, he had this long leather strap, many of you have seen it probably, the phylactery, and he's winding it up, he's fixing it, and there's a little box. And inside there are the words of Deuteronomy 6. And some of them wear them on their head. And looking at them, you can't help but think of passages like these. And passages like Paul, where he says his heart breaks for his own countrymen. Now the gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. They've been scattered. And yet God has not allowed them to completely die away, as so many ancient civilizations and cultures. They are still being brought to faith. But it also applies to us and to the time of difficulty of this age. You know, it's important that we understand. Many of us, I know, in dispensationalism, we heard that this is referring to some future time when there will be 7 years of tribulation. Well, loved ones, Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation. And when John wrote the book of Revelation, he begins in chapter 1 saying, I, John, your brother and companion, in the kingdom, patience, and tribulation of Jesus Christ. He was in tribulation in the first century. And I know that we haven't experienced a whole lot of that as Americans. But most Christians throughout the world, in many different places, have experienced that to a great, great degree. There has been tribulation since the time of Christ, and it will continue until His return. And there may be a great increase and intensity of that tribulation, we don't know for sure, right before He returns. But the point is that we do live in a time of great trial and testing for God's people. And during that time, many do perish for the name of Christ. The ultimate result of that period of testing is not the destruction of God's people, but they're refining. And that brings us to the last thing, the sheep who are saved. There's the sword that strikes that Zechariah speaks about. There's the shepherd who is stricken, the sheep who are scattered, but then also the sheep who are saved. Notice what he says in verses 8 and 9. "In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested." You know, the imagery there is like a goldsmith who puts gold into a hot, hot furnace so that impurities will float to the surface, and he scrapes off the impurities and then he puts it back into the fire. And it melts it down and impurities come up and he pulls it out and he scrapes it off and he puts it back in. Well, that's what's happening to you, Christian. When you say, you know, I don't know why this is happening to me. You're going back in the fire. You're coming back out and he's scraping off the impurities. Why is God doing this? Because you prayed and asked him to sanctify you. And he's putting you back in. Well, I don't understand. Well, I was there. I led you in the prayer. And you bring brought back out every time. And we've asked God for this. We've asked God to make us more like Christ. Oh, but can you make it so it doesn't hurt? Well, that's not his way of doing things. He's conforming us into the... Because this is not heaven right now. This isn't it. We're in a fallen age, and we're still in a time of suffering and sadness and sin. But we're being sanctified. We're being prepared for heaven. You're being prepared for eternity. This is just the title page, as C.S. Lewis said. The title page to the book. Don't get so caught up in the title page. Stop freaking out. Stop freaking out. God is sanctifying you. He's refining you. He's wiping away the impurities. He's doing it as the goldsmith would do so that it would become so, so clear that he could see his own reflection in the gold. And that's exactly what God is doing, so that his image is made more clear in us. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it feels at times as though God is... We get frustrated. But loved ones, God is sanctifying us. He is saving us. And there will come forth from this a renewed dedication to worship, to calling on the name of the Lord. You know, remember what Paul and Barnabas said. They said that in the book of Acts, I think in chapter 14, that it's through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, that applies to 20th century Americans as well, 21st century. With all of our technology, it applies to every Christian until our Lord returns. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's a refrigerator magnet for you, because it's true. But what comes forth from that, as God takes His plow and He plows up your heart, and it hurts, and the stones are coming up, and there's disappointment, there's letdown, there's setbacks, there's all of this. What's happening is there's coming forth a renewed dedication to worship, to calling on the name of the Lord. I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name. And notice this. And I will answer them. God will answer you. Tonight, there is a remnant according to God's grace, a remnant that He will not let go, a remnant according to God's election of grace. And He says to everyone who trusts in the Good Shepherd, who says, "I have nothing, my faith is so weak, I have nothing in myself, I must be the worst flunky of a Christian, but I can only look to Jesus." He says, "You are mine. You are mine." And He will answer you. He will not abandon you. Why? Because Christ was stricken for you. Christ was stricken for you. And from Him comes this flow of blood, this fountain of cleansing. And when we, like the disciples, have fled from Him and hid ourselves and found ourselves ashamed of Christ, and we flee to places where we feel more comfortable in our sin, well, He awaits us in all the power of the resurrection, even as Christ did when He restored Peter. And He says, "You are mine. You are mine." What do you think of this Jesus who gave His all for you, who was stricken and smitten and afflicted for you? What other response do we have but to give our all to Him in gratitude and to be comforted by these words that we find in Zechariah, Him bringing His remnant through, believing Jews and Gentiles to the very end, us believing Gentiles engrafted into believing Israel so that all of Israel will be saved. We can rejoice this evening, loved ones. We can sing those words with William Cooper. "Ever since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dying, dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." That's the cry we lift up to the Lord. That's our renewed passion to worship Him and to thank Him that there is a fountain that continues to flow and cleanse us from all our sins. A shepherd who is stricken and has made us so that we are idolaters no more, but worshipers of the living God, and justice that's been satisfied by Him. And we are sheep now who are being saved. We feel scattered sometimes, but ultimately we are being brought to those green pastures beyond the grave and in the resurrection. Let us look to that and look to Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Please use it, we pray, in our lives to grow us up, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. Lord, may we live these lives that You have given us every day for You, giving You our all. Call us out of ourselves, Lord, in dedication to You and in service to our neighbor. Lord, help us, we pray, for we are weak, and we are feeble, and we are full of ourselves at times. Help us, O Lord, to that end. Lord, may we ever rejoice to know that You will answer our cry, that You will hear us, that You have not abandoned us. Remind us always, Lord, that we have a shepherd who is stricken for us, and from whom comes this fountain that has been opened up that cleanses us from our sin, both the guilt and the power. Hear our prayer this evening as we lift it up to You. We bring it to You in the name of Jesus, our Good Shepherd. Amen. Let's turn to number